We're going to come back together and I'm going to lead us in prayer as we come back to Mark's Gospel. So let's take a moment and let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for this very precious book. We thank you for things that you've helped us to see this morning. And we pray that over this next hour or so, you would give us yet more insight. And we pray that you'd keep us from mere interest in trivia, but instead that we would grow to know and to love our Lord Jesus even more. And we pray it again in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Good. That was a particularly appropriate competition for this moment, because as we turn to chapter 11, we start off with the colt, the donkey in the beginning of chapter 11, which we'll come to in a moment. But as we start this section, I want us to think of a TV reference that almost certainly Mark would have in mind if it weren't for the fact that it came a few years too late. A TV program. Has anyone seen Ramsay's Kitchen Nightmares? Oh, not enough really for this to work as an illustration. I'm going to go for it anyway. And the idea of the program is that Gordon Ramsay, who is this ace chef, comes into a failing restaurant and he exposes all of its faults and tries to get it all sorted out. It's exactly the same in every single episode, but it still makes good TV because when Ramsay arrives, everything's falling apart, and then good old Ramsay responds with the appropriate outrage and gets it all sorted. And I like to think of Mark chapters 11 to 13 as a bit like a spiritual episode of Ramsay's Kitchen Nightmares, except without all the swearing. Right from the start, Jesus swoops in into Israel, and it's clear that he's taking the role of judge. A judge coming to sort Israel out. He rides into town on a colt, a detail that Mark is very, very keen for us to spot. Where have we got to in reading? Annabelle's just put chocolate in her mouth, so maybe feel free to elbow the person next to you if you don't want to read. But if you could read Mark chapter 11, verses 4 to 7. Thank you very much. Mark, making very, very clear to us, doesn't he, how Jesus got in? It was a cult, just in case you missed it. Okay, Mark, we get it. But it's not just that Mark is poor at remembering which word he wrote in the previous sentence. It's that he wants to draw our attention to this, because riding in on a cult is exactly what we should be expecting if we know Zechariah. Julian, here's another non-Isaiah reference for us. There are a few. It's exactly what we're expecting of God's judge. In Zechariah 9, he speaks of God's king coming to judge, riding on a donkey. And so it's no accident that Mark really underlines it here. But there's a really important difference. In Zechariah 9, we're expecting God's king to judge the surrounding nations, to fight them. But as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, his judgment is against the Jewish establishment. He enters the temple and he starts throwing tables around. He pronounces a curse against them. And as the immediate context makes clear, that's a curse that's going to have a withering effect. Why? Why such a vicious attack against the temple and its authorities? Well, that's what chapter 12 makes clear as we focus in on the religious authorities, the defendants in this trial. And Jesus tells this parable against them, which we'll get to later on in the year, the parable of the tenants. But the diagram on the handout's just to give us a brief prelude to the study of the parable in detail. The very essence of their fault is how unproductive they've been. God has invested a huge amount in them. He's poured everything into the temple, and they've given him nothing back. They've produced nothing. And they should be loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving their neighbour as themselves. It was made very clear to them. They should have known. Now, that was the kind of produce that God was looking for, but they've produced none of it. Which is a pretty damning indictment, isn't it? And if this were Ramsay's Kitchen Nightmares, then he'd be talking to them about the amount of money that's gone into the restaurant and then saying that they've produced nothing edible. A heavy investment, but nothing in return. And you'd imagine that the defendants, in Jesus' case, the religious establishment, you'd imagine that they'd want to do something about it, that they'd recognize their fault and turn around. But just like on the TV program, they are utterly resistant to the diagnosis. In fact, unlike the TV program, they adopt the worst defense strategy known to man. God had sent numerous prophets to collect what was owed, to warn them about their wrong behavior, to urge them to change. But they decided to beat and kill them. It's as though Gordon Ramsay offers his verdict, and they decide to flog him and send him away. And so Jamie Oliver gets involved, and he comes in and gets beaten up. And then it's Hugh Fearnley Whittenstall who gets taken down. And before you know it, there is no more TV cooking shows on TV because they've all been taken out. And still this restaurant's producing nothing edible. God sent his prophets time after time, telling them to change, but they did nothing. And so finally God sent his son, Jesus, and him they chose to kill. It's the worst defense strategy known to man. And it's particularly stupid when you realize who Jesus is. Can someone read chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 for us? Thanks, Molly. Jesus is this cornerstone. He is the most significant, the most important stone, if you like. You can see why they might think killing Jesus is the right thing to do. But Jesus doesn't stay dead. He's going to rise from the dead to the position of greatest authority, to the judge of the whole world. He is the one who's going to judge them. So he's not just some other prophet. And he is the very person who will pronounce final judgment on the nation of Israel, the very last person that you'd want to get on the wrong side of. Now, killing him, the worst defense strategy ever. And so the section in chapter 13 moves on to this vision of the coming day when the temple will be destroyed. The whole nation of Israel brought to its frightening end in AD 70, which has happened in history. Jesus, the judge, promises to bring them to an end. But as chapter 13 unfolds, it becomes clear that the judgment of Israel is only the start. Indeed, it's only a warning of the greater judgment to come. Jesus says that like a warning sign, the judgment of Israel is a warning of the greater judgment yet to come. Chapter 13, verse 28 phrases it like this. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. And so like a budding tree might alert you to the news that summer is coming. Well, so the judgment of Israel should alert us to the news that judgment of the world is coming. Jesus is the judge of Israel, as we see in this section, but more than that, he's going to judge the whole world. Which takes us to the end of these central three sections that I've suggested, and we might realise it's not actually the right way to split up Mark, but at the moment we'll work with that. The three key sections that tell us something about who Jesus is, the rescuing king, the servant king, the judging king. And then Mark closes his book with this extended account of the cross. And it's here that the narrative massively slows down. All the way through the book, you get this, immediately he did this, and immediately he did that, and he just healed all of the people everywhere in Galilee, and then he did this, and then he did that. But when you get to chapter 14, it really slows down. And as he slows down, he weaves, again, different themes through the section. The first is the necessity of the cross, the necessary conclusion of Jesus' life and ministry. We said already that Jesus is going to die to pay the ransom for his people. And we've seen in chapter 8 to 10 that it was necessary. But it comes through even more clearly as the theme of the disciples' failure takes its most tragic turn. I can't remember, was it Emily who said, they still continue to fail after chapter 10. And most obviously in chapter 14, you maybe remember the narrative, as Peter and the rest of the disciples desert Jesus. But it's worth noting that in the middle of the plot, just before they all fall away, Jesus' anguished prayer takes on a profound poignancy. Can someone read 14, verse 35?
I'm going to the Father,
Thank you. If it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And so as the hour still comes to pass, it's a massive answer from God. It's not possible to do this any other way. Now, the disciples are rank failures. Jesus has to die. Now, the cross was the necessary conclusion. But the second theme that Mark interweaves through this section is the centrality of the cross. Rather than astonishing, put central. I'm sorry, I've got that wrong on the handout. The central conclusion. And by that I mean the cross is the place that all of these big themes in the book come together. How is Jesus going to rescue? How does he pay the ransom? Where even is it that he judges? All of them are found at the cross. So can we read chapter 15, verses 31 to 33 in a nice loud voice for us?
So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him.
And 33.
And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour.
Thank you. And so we see this wicked mocking of Jesus, the religious establishment throwing their scorn at him. But of course, there's profound irony in what they're saying. They say he saved others, he can't save himself. But that's exactly the point. He has to die in order to save them. He can't save himself and them. He has to pay the ransom in order that they might be rescued. And as we'll see when we get to chapter 15, even the darkness there in verse 33 was declaring judgment against Israel, the very judgment that Jesus in his role as judge has pronounced against them. Rescuer, suffering servant, judge. All of them come together at the cross. He is the Christ, the King of Israel, enthroned at the cross. And so he can't come down without losing his crown. This is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the King. And he is enthroned as King at the cross. I wonder, do we feel the astonishment of that? If that's the first time you've ever heard that, I imagine it comes as quite a shock. For me, I've heard it quite a few times. And so I tried a mental experiment just to try and get me to realize how astonishing that simple statement is. Probably won't be that many years before we have a new monarch in this country. I'm not predicting anything. I don't know anything about the Queen Elizabeth's medical history. But probably before long, she is going to be handing on the crown to someone else. And so imagine all of the crowds lined up heading towards Westminster Abbey. And is it Westminster Abbey where they do the coronation? No one here knows? Yes, good. I'm not going to have said anything if no one knew. But yes, it is Westminster Abbey. Good. And so everyone's lined up and you've got the TV cameras showing the coronation, and the procession fills the central aisle, and we know what we're expecting to see at the top, don't we? A throne, the new monarch sat on that throne as a crown is placed on his head. Imagine for a moment that instead of a crown, it was an electric chair. And instead of putting a crown on his head, the chair was turned on. I guess I'm vulnerable to the charge of treason just for suggesting this illustration. I'm not suggesting this is what we do. But that's the picture that we get in chapter 15. That is how astonishing this is. And yet, the central place where everything comes together, the place where he's seen to be this king, is the cross. He's not just saying Jesus happened to die, nor even that his death is a big deal. He did die. His death is a big deal. But in fact, the very focus of his kingship, the moment where he is crowned king, is the cross. The cross is his throne, where all the themes of Mark's account come together. The king enthroned at the cross. And so we're invited to respond, much like the rest of the book, invited to respond and giving some examples of how different people respond, particularly in 14 to 16, some women to focus our response. At the beginning of the section, a woman who comes to anoint Jesus' feet, at someone's favourite moment, I think it was Ruth Ann's, with this super expensive perfume. It's an extravagant act of apparent wastefulness. And yet Jesus says it's not a waste at all. Can someone read 14 verse 8?
She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial.
Thank you. Jesus says such extravagant devotion is exactly right when it's set in the context of his death. And given all that we've seen, of course, that's right. But we get a counterexample in the women at the end. As Jesus is raised from the dead, they're told to go and tell the disciples and Peter. But how do they respond? 16 verse 8. Ella? Thank you. Now, I've already said, no spoilers, I'm not going to tell you what I think the ending is there for. We'll have a good time talking about that in Creeps later on in the year. But I guess, at the very least, you can see these two contrasting responses to Jesus' death from these women. The woman who anointed Jesus in Bethany, and the Marys who ran away. Here is the focal point in Mark's whole account. The whole of history, in fact. Jesus enthroned at the cross. How are you going to respond? I hope that whistle-stop tour gives us some idea of what we're looking forward to this year. I realise there'll be lots of questions, there'll be things I've said that you're not quite sure of, some things that you have wisely zoned out of because you weren't able to follow, that's really fine. I hope at least there's something there for us to pick up on and think about more. But let me take us back to that illustration we had right at the beginning with the folk on the wall of Jerusalem gazing out into the horizon of God's promises. And you have the Greek who, sorry again, knows nothing about the Old Testament, but who sees Jesus coming over the horizon and doing these incredible things, teaching this amazing teaching, going deliberately to his death where everything comes together. You can know nothing about the Old Testament and see this Jesus is amazing. But next to him, the geek who's been swatting up on the Old Testament promises, has this checklist that he's expecting. And then Jesus comes over the horizon and fulfills all of his expectations in the most remarkable way. Jesus, the great fulfillment of all God's promises. All his promises are yes and amen in Jesus, we learn in the New Testament. Here is the King. How are you going to respond? Surely by a sincere, lasting devotion to this King. Surely by following him with an ongoing, totally dependent trust. Good. Let's pause there and ask any questions that you want to throw out. Alex?
Will we study in RML 9 to 20?
We will not study in RML 9 to 20. That's because, as I imagine all of our copies of Mark will show, some of the earliest manuscripts don't include 16, 9 to 20. And so at some point when we discovered the oldest manuscripts, we found they didn't have these. It's probably because a scribe saw 16 verse 8 and thought, oops, Mark, you got that wrong. Let's try and fill in some of the detail. And some of that, the rest of that stuff comes from the other gospel accounts. Seems to be, it just stylistically reads very different. It seems like it wasn't part of Mark's original. And so we want to study Mark the way that Mark wrote it. And so won't study that. It's worth saying there are only a very few instances in the whole of the Bible where we found the earliest manuscripts don't actually include that bit. I think basically this, a bit in John 8, and then the odd verse, which you'll see as a footnote, but basically almost nothing. The manuscript evidence, people say, oh, there's so many different manuscripts, it's all kind of been changed over time. Actually, the manuscript evidence is brilliant. And when you see something like this, it backs up that point because what you have in front of you is very few areas where the earliest manuscripts don't include it, and they're always very clearly marked. No pun intended. Good. Does that answer the question? And does that also answer the question you didn't ask about why we don't? Does anyone want to ask any more on why we don't study those last few verses? Great. Any other questions we want to ask now?
So I thought what you said on 11 was really helpful and clear. I was wondering, just in terms of like relevance for us, I find it quite hard thinking about chapters 11 and 12 in particular. Do you have any advice?
Yeah, that'll be something to talk about, particularly in SLOBS groups and with SLOBS leaders. I think it is difficult. The first thing I'd say is, do think about it. So Ryan's question was, how do we apply 11 and 12? Jesus' judgment of Israel feels like it's not that relevant to me. Resist the urge to try and find something else there that Mark talks about that isn't really the main point. Mark wants to tell us this. God has kept it in the Bible because it's relevant to us, and has kept it in the Bible over 2,000 years because it is still relevant to us. And sometimes the best way of approaching it is to help groups realize what a big deal Israel is, and so see what a big deal it is that Jesus is saying, actually, I'm judging Israel and moving to this new people that you read about at the end of the parable of the tenants. There are some lines of application that are along the lines of Jesus' judgment of the whole world, which is where we're going to go in chapter 13. And so it's legitimate to see those as lines of application. But be wary of jumping so quickly to them that we miss the significance of Jesus pronouncing judgment on his Old Testament people. Again, experience leaders, anything else that we can add on that? Great question. I'm going to come back to it. If I haven't answered it by the end, then do come back with that again. And why don't we move on to the next thing? And please do grab me later with more questions. But I think it's worth spending the rest of our time together thinking about how we can make more progress in Mark. There'll be loads of things, maybe details we have looked at, or things that we haven't even alluded to, where you're thinking, well, how am I going to continue to make progress? And the most important thing that we can do to carry on making good use of Mark this year is to gaze at Jesus for ourselves. That's the top of page 12. And by that I mean that we ourselves as leaders need to respond to what we're hearing of Jesus. And we need to recognize what we're learning about him and apply it to ourselves before we seek to teach it to others. Now there's lots of things that are going to make that hard this year, aren't there? What kinds of things make it hard to apply it to ourselves before we teach it? It's uncomfortable, yeah. There'll be things that we hear that we don't want to hear. Yeah.
Busy.
We're busy, yeah. You've got to get a study written between slob study on Wednesday to next, like, real study on the following Wednesday. Yeah. You're going to say the same. Yeah.
It can feel quite intellectual.
Yeah. Sorry?
As you're studying it. Yeah.
We can turn it all into an academic process and not realise that, in fact, what we've got in front of us is our God speaking to us about his son. Glenn? Yeah, absolutely. And in a second, we'll come to that. That familiarity can stop us from thinking, oh, yeah, I've heard that before. I already know the main point. I don't really need to kind of think much more about it. To be honest, it's a huge conviction to me that I already know what it says sometimes. I've got loads more to see, but I could tell you something about lots of these passages. And the fact that I still need to be changed by it is a huge conviction to me. At least for someone who's never heard it before, they've got that excuse. I don't have that excuse, and I need to hear that as a real rebuke and an encouragement to engage carefully with what God says.
It's much easier, this is similar to it's uncomfortable, it's much easier to go, I can see how this applies to X group member, than to go, oh, I need to hear this.
Do we hear that? It can be very easy to think, oh, so-and-so needs to hear this. Oh, goodness, I'm so glad they're going to be there this week. Which, you know, it's a legitimate thing to think how good that God's people will get to hear God's word. But remember, I'm one of God's people, and I really need to hear this stuff as well. Yeah. All of those reasons and more. Let me share a few thoughts that might help us as we go through this year. Firstly, remember that we are learning about a person. We're learning about Jesus. So where particularly there's that danger of it becoming academic and abstract, we'll learn lots of things that could become abstract. And in our better moments, we might tie them to the Lord Jesus. But it would be easy for us to turn this book into a series of lessons about him rather than a way of getting to know him. Now, as though the object of the year were to comprehend as many facts as we can about Jesus. I think it's the difference between learning about something and about someone. So I mean by what versus who. We're not just learning about him, we are getting to know him. Imagine, I've not asked for permission for this, but it's too late now. Imagine Jan and Ruthann, we're getting to know one another. And every time Jan revealed something about himself to Ruthann, she jotted it down in a notebook and then never changed her interaction in the light of it. Imagine Jan says, Ruthann, I really don't like fish. You thought that was Jan speaking? Actually, it was me. I've no idea. Do you like fish?
I do like fish.
Imagine for a moment that you don't. And Ruth Ann goes, ah, I know more about the dietary habits of Jan. Good to know. And she writes it down and then hands him a salmon bagel. Now, you've been distracted by the accents. I shouldn't have done that. But the point is to say that Jan has told her that for a reason, and not just for her to jot it down in her Jan notebook. It would be ludicrous for her to behave like that. Well, here we have the privilege of spending a year growing in our relationship with the Lord Jesus, driven deep into Mark's gospel in order that we might know Jesus better. How silly if we simply produce a collection of purpose statements and never ourselves actually respond to him. To help with that, let me encourage us to constantly turn those observations that we make into prayer. Before we're even able to change our lives in response to him, it's worth speaking to him about what he's saying to us. I guess we're often not in the habit of doing that, are we? We might read something in the Bible in our quiet times and then turn to a list of requests that we've got for the day, maybe the church family prayer diary, which is a great thing to make use of. But we go from having read something to praying through a list of friends and through a list of things that are coming up. It's good to pray through those different things, but it's ridiculous to miss that God has engaged us in conversation. He's spoken to us. I wouldn't pursue any other relationship like that, would I? I mean, not if I wanted that relationship to last more than a few minutes. Jesus is going to be saying to us things about himself this year. And it's only right that we should speak to him in response. We can do that with any passage. Sometimes it's going to involve confession to him where we admit that we've acted wrongly. Sometimes it will be an appeal for him to help us. It might just be wanting to thank him, to praise him for who he is and what he's like. But I think we can do it with literally every passage. So rather than picking 14:1 to 25, though you can if you want, pick any passage you can think of in Mark that you've enjoyed looking at or that you've been reminded of this morning. Just turn to your neighbour and chat through three or four things that you could pray in light of that thing that you've looked at and studied before. Does that make sense as an exercise? Let's have a go. 3 minutes, see how we do. Someone throw out a passage and something that you might pray in response.
So the rich man, you might be thanking God that he makes it possible, even though it's impossible for us to save ourselves, no matter all the good that we do.
Yeah, brilliant. All things are possible with God. What a cause for thanks and praise. Yeah, great. Good. Other things?
We can make Bartimaeus on prayer ours.
Yeah, so Bartimaeus, great example at the end of chapter 10. Have mercy on me. Let me receive my sight. Help me to follow you on the way. Thank you for doing all of this. Yeah, good.
I was thinking that passage in the woman and Jesus. That's how true Jesus' words are. Because as he writes, whatever the gospel in the whole world, she has an open thought. And every year as we read Barmel Mark, that just comes to be yet again. So it's kind of just a great reminder of what Jesus said is true.
Yeah, brilliant. Even just that one verse calls to praise God that Jesus' words are true. This is going to be distracting, isn't it? I'm going to try opening it in a way that doesn't blind people. If it is too bright, then say. Are you coping okay? You're okay. Good, we'll try that. Just a bit of air. Good. Lots of things that we can pray. And basically, the point is to say, do that with every passage. Think about what you can pray. The third thing to say, then, is don't let familiarity kill the surprise. And we've mentioned this already, but when we are familiar with the stories of Mark, we can lose the fact that these are extraordinary and very, very surprising things that are going on. I was studying with some shops leaders, Mark 1, when the heavens are torn open and God speaks from the sky, and you're like, oh, yeah, yeah. And he says, this is my son, yeah, fine. And you're like, hold on a second. Imagine that happened now. I mean, I would not be able to hold your attention if that was going on, would I? The heavens torn open. God speaking from heaven. That has not happened very many times in the history of the world. Happens there in Mark 1. Huge, huge moment. But because there's quite a few huge moments going on there, like, oh yeah, that huge moment, oh, and that one as well, and that one, yeah, yeah, fine. Oh, I wonder if that'll happen tomorrow. It's huge, really big deal. And worth making sure that we just pause and go, how surprising should this be? and challenge ourselves on that. When Jesus calms a storm with a word, I don't know, go and have a shower and see if you can stop it with your voice, unless you've got some kind of Alexa thing set up. Does not count. It turns 5 loaves and 2 fish into plenty of food for thousands of people. Well, some of the more uncomfortable surprises. Jesus warns his disciple that sin leads to eternal punishment in hell. Familiarity is one of the greatest dangers to our earnest response this year, and so we want to be guarded against it. Confusion might make us slow to understand what's being said, but familiarity will make us cold to what is said. And so we've got to fight against it. A part of the way we might do that is with a flappy hand tool. You familiar with a flappy hand tool? Does anyone know what that is? You cover the end of the sentence and imagine what a normal end to that sentence would be. William used to love this, doesn't do it so much anymore. But let's try something. I'm going to pick something at random and it's going to go terribly wrong, but let's try it nonetheless. Let's try Mark 4. I say Mark 4. Mark 4, verse 38, Jesus was asleep in the stern. To be honest, already that's a bit of a surprise, but we'll move over that one. He was asleep on the cushion, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke. Cover the end of that sentence. What would be a normal thing for him to do next? I mean, freak out.
Of course I care.
I'm so sorry. Let's spend some time praying. That would be a good thing to do. If you are caught in this event, do not copy Jesus. Pray. Top tip. It's just extraordinary, isn't it? And he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Okay, cover the end of the sentence. What happens next? Nothing happens next. It carries on, doesn't it? No. The wind ceased and there was great calm. Pause. What happens next? He says, "Don't worry, I've sorted it out. But I can see why you were afraid." No. Why are you so afraid? I mean, just every single sentence is just another surprise after another one. But we all, those of us who've done any time in Mark 4, knew what was going to come next. We think, yeah, those stupid disciples, why didn't they get it? Anyway, flappy hand tool. Flappy hand tool because you're kind of going like this. That's the idea. Don't worry about the flappy hand tool. Think about the surprises. Good. You'll see on the handout, the next encouragement is to quiz yourself. And I do not mean ask yourself how many numbers and how many animals there are in Mark. Rather, there's some useful questions that I think help to show our need of any particular passage and how we might use it to change us. How would my life look different if I really believed this? And explore that question as far as you can. How would my thinking change? How would it change the way that I speak or what I do? How would it change the way that I behave at work or at home, when I'm meeting with church family? And what goes on in the quiet of my heart when I'm tired or lonely or happy or excited? Explore your life and consider as many changes as possible that belief of this passage might bring about. Then maybe ask this question, what is it about our culture or about my life which makes it hard to believe this? And don't spend ages on this, because you can end up just being very negative. Oh yeah, it's going to be impossible for me to believe Mark's gospel. But do register the barriers to belief that exist around us. The world is set up against Jesus, throwing out messages that either implicitly or explicitly contradict the Bible. And trying to identify those can be useful. When I see that culture is against authority, and we're kind of driven to be as anti-authoritarian as we can be, I'm set up to be skeptical of Jesus' authority. And so at least if I register that, I can try and explore in this passage why his authority is such a great thing, for example. And that's the last thing to move to. How does this passage motivate me to change in what it says and how it says it? So if I've spotted that I need to change, what is it that God's given me here to actually change me? And using the passage then in the way that it's written. Both the thing that it says about Jesus, but also the way that it gets it across. God has given us in Mark a narrative, not an epistle or a poem, both of which are wonderful and have their place. But how does Mark do it? Is there a big surprise at the end? Then feel the surprise. Does it use picture language to spark my thinking? Well, then let's get creative. The Bible doesn't just say things. It says things in particular ways. And so it's worth thinking how it says it, as well as what it says. All that is to say, where are you leading? Lead us here. Where are we leading? If you think this year is about relaying true things from Mark's gospel, then let me correct our thinking. As leaders, we need to be learning the lessons that we're to hear of Jesus and exemplifying them. Not perfectly. No one is expecting you to be Jesus' perfect disciple. But nonetheless, modelling a response to Jesus, as well as teaching that response to others. Which is why I'm going to suggest we spend the next 15 minutes just on our own. You can stay in here if you want. There's lots of chairs over there. You can stay where you're sitting. You can go out, but please come back up by 15 past. 15 minutes, which will only give us chance to scratch the surface. But there's a grey box there with some questions that you might want to meditate on. And genuinely, just spend that time on your own, thinking them through. And then we'll come back after 15 minutes. There won't be any feedback, so don't worry that as you think these things through, you're going to be challenged on what it is that you've thought. But do take this time just to start some of that process and be back at 15 past. Great. We're going to start off. If someone comes in, do not stare at them. Do not stare at them. It's my fault for starting too early. Good. We're going to keep moving. Let me encourage you to do that again. 15 minutes is not very long at all. But I hope it gave you an appetite to do it again. Even just the few questions that have been jotted down on page 13. There's plenty more to see there. But of course, so much more to do with all the things that we're going to discover in Mark, or be reminded of in Mark this year. Good. As we come back together then, I want to underline how important what we've just said is for leading others. And particularly if you're leading for the first time. We want people to get to know Jesus. We do not want people who can expertly describe the structure of Mark and who have a main point for every passage, but who are left completely unchanged by it. Frankly, I'd rather that members of groups did not write purpose statements. Can I say that again? I would rather that members of groups did not write purpose statements. I have very little involvement in the 6 p.m. side of things, but Ruth Ann is nodding, and you can check with Mickey later. I just think it's really unhelpful in Mark. I think it's really good for us because we know that that's not the end, and we're going to be pushing ourselves to go further. I think it's a really useful way of giving focus to our understanding of a passage. But I think when you do it in groups, if you finish a study like that, it communicates, however accidentally, the object of this study is a summary sentence. And it really isn't. And I think it's very difficult to get group members to finish with a summary sentence in Mark without saying all the wrong things. So let me very strongly encourage you not to do that. I'm not making any comments about leaders that you've had in the past who've done it, or if you've done it in the past. Let me just encourage you, don't do that. And if you really want to, then chat to your slobs leaders and persuade them that it's important to do. I think it's unhelpful. Great. I think I've said enough on that. If you are a first-time leader, here is what I would love for you to achieve with your studies. Open the Bible, get group members talking about Jesus, and pray. Now, I know that's three things, but I back you to do it. Open the Bible, get group members talking about Jesus, and pray. And really, genuinely, as simple as that. And as time goes on, maybe increasingly, you can get that discussion about Jesus to have some kind of relationship with the content of the passage. And obviously, the more it does, the better. But sometimes we can think, well, unless they've understood how chapter 4 fits into 1 to 8 and how the... then I've failed. And you haven't. Get the Bible open, get them talking about Jesus, and pray. And please, do all of those. Do get the Bible open. Do, as time goes on, get them increasingly to get their chat about Jesus to correspond to what Mark's telling us. But don't feel like you're failing if you're not getting them all to absolute clarity on the very precise thing that you've come to see in these verses. If you're a first-time leader and you're managing to do those three simple things, then you are having a great time. Yes, there's particular things Mark wants to tell us, and I guess we'll feel, as we've been excited by something, I'd love for them to get to see that too. But don't worry that they won't get as far as you, because they've probably not read it before they've arrived, and an hour isn't long enough for them to make up for what it's taken you hours and hours and hours to see. And success is not that seven-word summary. Success is them getting to know Jesus, loving him more, responding to him with an ongoing, totally dependent trust in their king. Of course, if you're a returning leader, then you are going to want to try and do a little bit more than that. You know Mark that much better. You are that much more experienced at leading groups in studies. You can push your group members a bit further. But be careful to think about where you're pushing them. My temptation, I've become so persuaded that Mark's got Isaiah open as he's writing this, that my temptation is basically in every passage to show why if you really understood Isaiah 35, you'd get Mark 7. But you don't, so let me spend some time showing you this. And all I'm doing is stopping them getting to know Jesus. It might be that there is that link, but how important is it really? For the Greek and the geek, Mark is here. Where do I want to push them? What do I want the result to be? Do not push them into trivia. Do not push them into academic assent. Push them towards the Lord Jesus. And I think there's a couple of questions that will help us in our prep then, to keep the attention there all the time. Two questions that I've suggested there. What is it that I'm learning about Jesus and his kingdom? And who is responding to this passage and how? Now, they won't work for every single passage, but I think they work for a lot, and they're really helpful questions. It might be that they're questions you can't answer straight away, because you just don't have a clue what's going on here. Chapter 13 may be a little bit difficult. Although we slightly big up chapter 13 to be a nightmare. When you get there, there's a lot that is very straightforward. But those two questions can be really helpful questions to be aiming to answer. What am I learning about Jesus and his kingdom? And in any particular episode, who is responding and how? And I think they are helpful because they focus us in on Mark's two big things, that Jesus is the king and that we are to respond to him with repentance and faith. I think they help us with the big lessons of the book and keep setting each passage in that broader context. But to help us get further with those particular questions and to spot maybe other things that Mark wants us to see, there are some tools I've listed on page 14. I said useful tools. I think these, again, are useful ways of getting into passages, but I don't want us to feel like the object is to make sure that we've used tools. And sometimes we can big up tools as though the great kind of solution to all ills is just employing the right tool. Actually, we're simply reading the Bible and coming to know Jesus better. And if you find these tools useful, then use them. I think in various different passages, these can be helpful things to put into practice. The first, tell the story, or at least read it as a story. And by that I mean realize that Mark, again, as I said before, is a narrative, not an epistle, a letter, and not a poem from the Old Testament. It's a story, and we're supposed to read it like that. So is there a big turning point? Is there a tension that's building up through it? And if so, is it resolved? And if it is resolved, then how is it resolved? Does Mark speed up or slow down for particular parts of the story? How does he use the account of these events to draw our attention to particular details? How does Mark's narrative tell a story? So, the Mark 4 that we've turned to a few times now, Mark 4 with the calming of the storm, it's a story, isn't it? And the tension that builds up and the resolution are how Mark gets across his point. If you read it like a series of disconnected sentences, you're not going to get anything from Mark 4. Mark 4 is a particularly good example because it's so obviously a story that we'll probably do all right with that. But realize how that carries through to every other part of this narrative and read it like that. Secondly, repetition. And this is such an obvious tool, I'm not going to spend long on it. But when something comes up a few times, then it's... Well, you know, it's deliberate. Mark's done it for a reason. So we've said already the cult in chapter 11. He keeps saying cult. He wants you to spot cult for reasons that we've mentioned. In chapter 4, he talks a lot about listening. Maybe that's a big deal. And even in the calming of the storm, there's this idea of fear coming up. They're afraid. And then they had even more fear. Maybe fear is an issue there. Repetition. It's a crude tool. It doesn't get you very far. It doesn't help you explain those details, but it might just help you see, oh, there's something here that I'm going to need to do some more thinking about. The next one is the structure tool. And I hope this is something we're familiar with, the idea that when you've got a passage, you break it into sections and give each one a little title. I think that's a useful way as I'm starting my prep in a passage. I'm thinking if Mark were to break this up into three or four sections, where would he put the breaks? Maybe this passage has four episodes in it. I've got four very natural sections then. Maybe it's chapter 4 and Jesus has got lots of parables there. I'll break it up into each parable. It's very straightforward that that's going to break into sections. But even more than that, Mark does some particular things with structure. So who's heard of the sandwich in Mark? Right, keep your hands up. Someone explain what a sandwich is in Mark. Everyone hands go down. Nathan, go on.
Where there's a story in the middle, sandwiched by either two parts or two very similar stories either side, and the ones on the outside explain the ones on the inside, or vice versa.
Yes, it's never quite a constant relationship of how the inside and the outside relate, but Mark often puts something with outside episodes or parts of episodes that are in some way connected to the middle. So we had Jairus' daughter and the bleeding woman earlier. The way Mark presents that is to have Jesus going to Jairus' daughter, and then this weird interruption with the bleeding woman, and then he goes back to Jairus' daughter. And interestingly, there's some connections there. The woman's been bleeding for 12 years. Jairus' daughter is 12 years old. There's some points that Mark delivers to show us that he wants us to see this as connected episodes, because what we're seeing about Jesus is similar in both. And I won't give away any more, but just sometimes Mark says something else, and then comes back to a similar idea. At chapter 11, you get cursing a fig tree, going into the temple, coming back to the fig tree. Those are related, big clue for when we get there. Spot the Mark sandwich, not because that automatically tells you which one's the most important, but just because it helps us to spot a discrete block that Mark wants you to hold together and will help you to understand a bit better. Good. The next one will not come as a big surprise because I've made such a big deal of it all morning. And this is the Old Testament allusion tool. Does anyone know what the difference is between a citation and an allusion?
Like quote versus idea about the wilderness or something.
Yeah, so a citation is when Mark says, as it says in Isaiah the prophet, or when he quotes the language and it is exactly the same as is found in the Old Testament. An allusion is where he just keeps nodding to it. So again, the cult is not the most important thing in Mark, but it's a useful illustration of this. He mentions cult a few times. He never says, as it's written in Zechariah the prophet, but when you go back to Zechariah, you realise that's what he was wanting you to think of. I've suggested the Exodus for chapter 6. There's a few moments when Mark, because he knows his Old Testament quite well, has delivered something to try and draw our attention to it. But whenever we think we've got an Old Testament allusion, there's a few things that we need to do. Firstly, ask if it's really there. Am I making it up, or would Mark really want me to spot it? And if he does, what makes me so sure? There's a spectrum here where you've got the people who are like, no, Mark didn't even know the Old Testament. When he says Isaiah the prophet, he didn't know who he was. Right the way through to, yeah, I'm pretty sure that Mark has an allusion to every single book of the Old Testament in chapter 4. And you're like, not sure that's so true. And we'll find ourselves somewhere on this spectrum. I'm somewhere at that end. I spot the allusions quite quickly and I have to get shouted down because it's not very convincing. But do ask yourself, am I really convinced it's there? Am I really sure? Second, ask again. Are you really sure it's there? Thirdly, look it up. So if you think Mark wants us to go there, then actually go there and see what's going on in the context. It's all very well saying Mark is alluding to, I don't know, Zechariah. Why is he drawing our attention to that? What is it that I'm supposed to pick up from the Old Testament? And then I'm in a position to ask why Mark has quoted it. So not just listing all these Old Testament quotes, but saying this is what it's doing in this passage in Mark. And then I need to ask myself, am I still really sure that Mark wants it to be spotted? Is he definitely drawing an allusion to this? Ask myself again. And then the last question, and this is less for prep and more for teaching, ask if it's useful. Or does it actually help me make progress? I'll say a bit more on this again in a minute, but with Mark 4, a classic example would be Jonah. Some of us might have spotted connections between the calming of the storm and Jonah. Jonah is asleep on a cushion in Jonah chapter 1. There is a huge storm and then suddenly it's stilled. And probably there's some kind of connection there. In Jonah 1, God is the one who can calm the storm and Jesus is here bringing a... I told you already, I'm at this end of the spectrum for allusions. But it's not useful. If you're studying Mark, the calming of the storm, you've probably got another couple of episodes you've got to get to by the end of the study. And let's be honest, if someone's never heard of Jonah, you're going to have to spend a lot of time explaining that to make any progress at all. So even if I am persuaded that Mark has that in mind, I'm sorry, I am, And I'm not going to mention that. If I bring it up in sub-study, Sarah's going to slap me. Official permission. There you go. It's not going to happen because it's not useful. And we've got to have a really high threshold for turning to Old Testament allusions because there's so much treasure there before we go to the Old Testament. I think try and aim for no more than one Old Testament reference per passage. Occasionally, you might need more. Most of the time, you won't even need that. That's why I say, ask yourself, and then ask yourself, and then look it up, and then ask yourself, do we really need it, and is it useful? Very commonly, the answer will be no. But do look them up. Good, right. The next one, tone, the tone and feel tool. I think this is one of those tools that's really, really useful, but much harder to use because we're not used to using this kind of language. This is where we're thinking, Mark hasn't just written a dry account, but there's lots of emotion, there's mood in it. Maybe it's harsh, maybe it's happy, maybe it's somber, maybe it's joyful. It could be a quiet and peaceful passage. It might be loud and aggressive. It might feel confused. It might be content. You see, there's all sorts of different tones and moods to passages. And as Mark's given us his account, we want to think, what is the tone here? And does that help me to understand it a bit better? When Jesus is really powerful, that could come across as this kind of authoritarian cold power, or it could come through with the compassion and tenderness of one who employs his power with great love for us. I'll leave you to discover which of those two it is in Mark chapter 5. And lots of different things could come under this, but just useful for us when we're talking about narrative to have it on the agenda. I was going to get us to do that with Mark 4, but for the sake of time, I'm going to suggest that we move on to the last tool. And this is what Rich was asking about, I hope, how we use structure and why we use context and things like this. So the context tool, I think, is where you set this passage in the context of the wider section or the wider book and go, how does this fit into the whole? And it's a really useful tool because it helps me to get towards the why question. So I might see what Mark is saying here, but I might understand better why he says it when I see what the whole section is doing and how it fits in. I might see better why he's given it when I understand where I am in the unfolding narrative of Mark's gospel. So if I'm in the section about Jesus the rescuer, it might be that this is helping me to understand his rescue better, or my need of his rescue better. If I'm in the section on the cross, there might be very little reference to the cross, but because I know it's there, I'm looking slightly more for it. And I'm asking myself the question, how does this help me understand the cross, or how significant the cross is? When I'm seeing the woman pouring this perfume out, I see that her devotion isn't just an abstract devotion to Jesus, but particularly connected to the cross. And I see it in this section, and I think questions like, why is that the right response? I'm going to see more of that. And what kind of response is it that the cross should evoke? Those kinds of things. So setting it in context just helps me to see a little bit more why Mark has given me this episode and what I'm to do with it. Does that make some kind of sense? Does that help to answer your earlier question, Rich, on why we'd use structure and context?
Yes, I mean, you've got quite a few different pictures out there. So you've got your speed bubbles in chapter 1 and chapter 7, Transfiguration.
Oh, yeah, chapter 9 down here, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, great.
To help understand what's happening.
Yeah, so I would not suggest that you draw attention to these two structurally in a study on Mark 9, or even that you talk about the Transfiguration in Mark 1 for loads of different reasons. I think they're particularly useful for us because they help us see where we're at. But then it might be useful with groups. When we are in chapter 3 and Jesus is talking about how his family is those who sit by him and he's judging Israel and replacing them, it might be useful for us to know that there's going to be a lot more on that theme when we get to 11 to 13. And so I'm going to hold off saying everything that I remember from the training weekend or that I've looked at in the rest of Mark. I'm going to remember that that's coming. But because I know it's coming, I might want to do some of the setup there. So actually in chapter 3, I want to see some of the significance of Jesus replacing Israel. And I'll do a little bit of that, but not overdo it. And it partly depends on your group. So I think with fresher students, most of this structural stuff just will go so far over their head and might be in danger of making them think, I can't study the Bible, and I want them to see they can. And even before, even just looking at Mark 3, there's so much that Jesus has got there on the surface for me to spot. I'd rather they saw that. But as we're doing prep, it can be useful. Part of the reason that I list all of these things is to persuade you that this isn't just, I like to think of Mark in five sections, but I think Mark wants us to think of Mark in five sections. And some of them, the blindness healing, will help us to understand a bit of what's going on in the section. But basically, don't spend all your time with group members drawing attention to big macro-level structural markers. I don't think they'll be helpful. Great. Let me say a few more things, and then we'll have some time for questions. If we've put into practice all those different tools, then I think what we will start to find is some particular themes coming to the fore. And lots of these won't be really surprising at all, but this is a useful of reiterating some of the stuff we've said already. Firstly, the identity of Jesus should come up. If it doesn't come up, then either I've done something wrong or you've done something wrong. Jesus is the King, and we should be seeing that. He front-loads his book with it. Jesus is the King, the Christ, the Son of God. But then we'll want to see how that theme develops through the narrative, how those ideas develop. Maybe which other titles Jesus is given as we go through. And he is given some others. What is it we're supposed to understand Christ means or Son of God means? One of the questions I'm still exploring is whether Christ has a particular king idea loaded into it that's reflected in the first half of the book, and Son of God has a king idea loaded into the second half of the book. But I haven't made that much progress there yet. That might explain why you've got the two halves. But I want to be exploring how his identity is delivered to me. Second, what Jesus came to do. Classically, people say the first half is who Jesus is and the second half is what he came to do. I think that's wrong. I think both halves are who he is and both halves are what he came to do. But it means it's a useful question to ask all the way through. And of course, what he came to do and who he is are closely related to one another. So his identity explains his behavior, and his behavior confirms his identity. As he rescues, he shows he's the rescuer. Of the rescuing king. As he serves, he shows he's the servant king. Because he is the judge, he judges. Do you see there's a close relationship between the two? But it's worth asking that question just to help me as another way in. Then thirdly, responses that people give to Jesus. And I've listed these in the wrong order. I'm going to start with the religious leaders. They are classically terrible. I mean, just from chapter 3, when they set out to destroy him, even before that, they're not great. But by chapter 3, you've already decided, I am not very pro the religious authorities, and they just get worse. The religious authorities responding in exactly the wrong way. Then you get the randomers, who, on the whole, respond in a very good way. If you think of the random characters who only come up once, almost all of them are really good. Not quite, but almost all of them are really good. And they'll help us to see the kind of model response to Jesus. But then in the middle, you've got the disciples. And they're somewhere between the two. Not perfect, but not terrible either. And they are, as we've said already, the ones to whom through whom we see the whole book. They are the ones that we're supposed to relate to. And I think it's right then for us to see this account in Peter's shoes and carefully consider how his response develops over time and what it's like for us to be disciples who don't get it all right, but are encouraged to respond the right way and not the wrong way. One of the key questions we're going to be asking this year is why. Who was it who asked us? Was it Emily who asked us? Why is it they keep getting it wrong? Why does Mark keep showing us getting it wrong? Why does Mark even show them, show the women in chapter 16 still getting it wrong? I think it's a useful question to have at the back of our minds. And then, of course, I'm sorry I've said this so many times. I don't quite know why it keeps coming up. But the Old Testament is another theme that's going to come up a lot. Which part of the Old Testament do we think Mark loves the most? Shout up some suggestions. I think Isaiah, I've already said that, yeah. Exodus, also a really good shout. I think both of those are really good candidates for books of the Old Testament Mark has in his mind. And if you're not familiar with either of them, why not spend a bit of time over the course of this whole year getting to know the book of Exodus better? And maybe getting to know Isaiah a bit better. Mark leans on that. Not because you need to bring it up in every study, please don't. But because it might help you to understand something of where Mark's coming from. But be very careful to bleed Mark dry before you turn to the Old Testament. Both in our prep, but especially in our teaching, there is so much what I call low-hanging fruit, easily accessible stuff for us to get hold of long before we open the Old Testament. It's for the Greek as well as the geek. Which shouldn't be an excuse for ignoring the Old Testament. If there is an allusion there, please, in our prep, look it up, spot it. Ask, is it really there? Ask if it's useful. Consider it. Consider why Mark might have it in mind. But be very quick to go to Mark and very slow to go anywhere else. Good. On to the last proper page of the handouts. Would I bring a friend? And this is just to say that as I'm teaching Mark, am I writing the kind of study that an unbelieving friend of mine would come and enjoy? And we're praying, aren't we, that the buildings would be fit to bursting, that we'd have too many members to look after it. Certainly a prayer that I want to be praying for St. Peter's, for the students. And it must be a good prayer. And I guess that many of those who come will be Christians. We're praying for partners to join us in the ministry that we have the privilege of doing together. But we're longing to see gospel advance. Context I work in is students. There are 350,000 students in London. I think if you were to think about a catchment area of those who might conceivably come to St. Helens, there's about 250,000 or 225,000 who could conceivably come to St. Helens because they're close enough that students from those institutions have come before. Which means that we are currently, we're going to need a bigger building if we get them all. But we're desperate to see them reached with this brilliant news of this Jesus who we've been looking at all morning. And I guess the same is true of the 6 p.m. It's why we've got Christianity Explored. And of course, with Christianity Explored, you're asking the question, would this be suitable for an unbeliever? But with all of our studies, it would be a brilliant thing for every week unbelievers to come. And one of the ways that we can serve that end is making RML the kind of place that members will be happy to invite their friends to, as well as us. We want the studies to be the kind of studies that they'd be happy in, that Christians will feel comfortable about, oh yeah, my friend would be okay if they were here. Because even though they don't know, I don't know, any of the Old Testament, they'd still have been able to have a good time here. What kinds of things are going to make, I've already alluded to one, I've explicitly stated one, what kinds of things make it difficult for a non-Christian to enjoy Bible study?
Jargon,
yeah. I've said one. Isaiah is going to make it difficult for someone. Like, if you're constantly assuming knowledge of Isaiah, or Exodus, or indeed any part of the Old Testament, what other things might make it weird?
Praying,
yeah. I think we still want to pray. I don't think people will find it, as in, they might be a bit uncomfortable, but I think we still need the Lord's help, and so we will still pray. But it's useful to register, isn't it? And obviously asking them to pray, big no-no.
Making it too academic,
yeah. And actually, we don't want to communicate that what we're doing here is merely another evening class. And we actually are getting to know Jesus better. At the same time, we want to show that we are serious about what is here. And actually, we are taking the word seriously. So we are going to show that we're not just coming up with our own ideas, but we're paying attention to what Jesus has written. Yeah. Worth just thinking through those different ways in which we might make a study very hard for both hard for an unbeliever to come into, but also hard for a Christian to conceive of their friend coming to. Let's make these the kind of studies where they'll be keen to invite.
Expecting people to do prep. So my question is, how do we encourage, like, our group members to prep without...
Yeah, that's a good question. How do we encourage prep if we're expecting unbelievers to come who, you know, won't have done prep? I think that a useful principle with prep is to reward prep in a study. So don't make people feel like it was pointless when they did prep, but write the kind of study that someone can still get involved in if they've done none. And that's hard to work out. I chat it through with your SOBS leaders. That's one of the arts of writing a good Bible study.
Didn't you see when that Christian group wanted to prep?
Yeah, the only unbeliever I had in my group last year did, I think, the most prep, maybe, consistently.
There you go. So, you know, set an expectation for prep. But also, I do think we want people to be happy that they came, even if they haven't managed to do prep. And so we want to be really positive about prep, leave the kind of studies that encourage it. If someone's done prep, then helping the rest of the group see how much more that person enjoyed it because they'd done prep. If someone said, oh, I got so much more out of that after I spent some time in prep, then having the whole group hear that is a really useful thing. Good. I think that also means that RML is going to feel different from slobs. Of course it's going to feel different from slobs. In slobs you're going to work hard, we're going to push you, we're going to ask you why you think what you think, we're going to expect you to be constantly helpful. We're aware that actually, in slobs, you're going to say things that are quite, like, you're going to say, I don't understand this bit. You're going to come with questions. But you've got an attitude towards Bible study that understands you're there to serve one another, right? I see you're going to speak up. It's going to feel very different. I assume that there'll be some things that we share in slobs that we think, this is what I think at the moment, and it turns out it's wrong. But in RML, I assume that there'll be lots of people saying things that are just plain heresy. And I want that to be the kind of thing that we're able to allow to happen. Not because we want people to go away believing heresy, but because we want people to bring their heresy to the Bible and discover what in fact is true. So there will be a big difference. And if you just knock down every heresy that comes out, as soon as it comes out, people will stop speaking. Actually, I can't remember who it was who described RML, their expectation of RML as being a hotbed of heresy, by which they did not mean that we're rubbish at leading studies. But that group members come with all of their crazy ideas. And there are, we'll talk about, are you doing more on leading Bible studies later on? Great. You'll get more chance to kind of think about that later on in the weekend. But do give that freedom and that space for people to come with their crazy ideas. But have that Bible open and that conversation about Jesus that sees them come to see the truth. I hope the process of that conversation has demonstrated to you that the person on your left or on your right might be much better placed to answer your question than me. I'm also very happy for you to grab me afterwards if I don't get a chance to answer the question now. But if you'd like to ask a question, particularly if you think it might be a question that other people have, why not shout out or stick up your hand? Yes, Sally.
So obviously we're starting out in our Bible study with a clear view of where we are going. How much time
Yeah. You'll probably cover more of that later on in the weekend, but I'd say you want the kind of study that leaves lots of freedom for that. So if you've got the kind of tight study that only allows people to take tiny steps before you speak again. So how many times does the word Jesus appear in this passage? Terrible question. Very, very narrow. Not at all useful. Don't have a really tight study that doesn't allow that freedom, but more on that later on in the weekend. Yeah, Imogen.
So you have a question about the historical context, and so I can't think of the examples, but knowing as some kind of Jewish life and the different religious leaders did and why certain actions are surprising. And to what extent do they kind of want people to know that information, they don't know it, how do you tell them about it, and like they have to know it all or to understand it?
Yeah, I think on the whole, everything you need is in the Bible. Occasionally there'll be some useful things that you can get elsewhere. For example, knowing that the Decapolis has Greek people in it. It's got Gentiles in it. I think that's can be useful, but actually you'd get almost the whole way through Mark without actually needing that information. So I think most of the time, actually, the treasure... Who is it that says the treasure's in the text? I think it is all there. And there's a great danger of spending so long, just for ourselves as well as for the way that we teach, in thinking the only way I'm going to understand this passage is if I've read loads of commentaries and understood all the background stuff. Very rarely have I found that it's made that much difference to my understanding. The other exception is probably that it might be helpful for us to know there was an event in AD 70 when Jerusalem got invaded and the temple got ransacked and the whole, it got destroyed. It can be useful for us to know that there was this big kind of end to Israel as then existed in AD 70. But even that, I think that helps you to understand chapter 13 a bit better. Beyond that, I don't know, again, experienced leaders, subs leaders, anything that we think we need to know outside the Bible to understand Mark? Yeah, I don't think so. So yeah, feel really confident that what you have in your hands is what you need and be reassured by that, us in this room. Spend good time in Mark. And actually, that'll take you as far as you need to go with it. And actually, I think the other thing is we can think if we're returning leaders here, well, I've spent good time in Mark before. How can I develop further? The solution to that is not to go, oh, I'm going to read 100 commentaries or even two commentaries so that I can understand all of this background detail. Mark has still got great treasure for us that we haven't fully explored or really bedded in. Let me spend longer in Mark, and then I'll suggest another couple of things we might find helpful.
I want to push that geek and Greek paradigm further. How would that impact the way that we teach if, for example, they're both geeks and Greeks in the group? Do we just go for the lowest common denominator?
So I think don't go for the lowest common denominator, but don't exclude the lowest common denominator. So I want everyone to grow. But I think sometimes we can think the only way I can feed the hungry is to give them some niche thing. Actually, the thing that we all need is the thing that I'm persuaded God's given us this passage for. And so it will be pushing even the people who know it inside out to really think about it and to show them why it is such a significant thing for God to be saying here. Actually, we might serve the geeks best by showing them that the kind of the simplest idea in this passage is still revolutionary to us. And sometimes, I guess, we might have super experienced group members who are coming back through RML again who need help seeing that they still need to see the core teaching of this passage. Yeah, I think that's what I'd say. Nathan, you've had a question.
On your comments about being slow to turn to Old Testament passages, to me it makes a lot of sense for allusions to be slow to turn, but when it's quotation, surely if Mark wanted us just to paraphrase, he could have done that, but he's specifically chosen particular bits of the Old Testament that he's particularly got in mind.
Yes, although even then, he's given us that particular bit of the Old Testament. So you can get a lot in Mark 1 by turning to Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 and 4 to fill out more of why he's quoted them. But actually, even just in Mark 1, he's given us these two quotes from the Old Testament. And from those two quotes, you can see you've got an expectation that there's a messenger and then the Lord. And then John the Baptist comes. And then Jesus. I'm sorry for spoilers there. But you've got so much there that Mark has told you what he needs you to see. Now, in our prep, I think it's still worth looking them up because that'll just help us to understand it a bit better. And it means that as we're kind of drawing people's attention to verses 2 and 3, we can do that in a way that's fitting for the context. But we don't have to turn people there. And actually, in the first study, you probably don't want to. By all means, SOBS leaders, kick back. Does anyone want to...
Well, I think you probably end up you can base it on your group. So if your group is quite Bible literate, you can say, oh, let's turn to Isaiah 40. If the first thing they say is, oh, where's Isaiah? Then you probably just don't turn to it. Be ready to have, like, explain briefly the context, have prepped it yourself so that you know it. But usually I would say that go with, you probably have like more like 150% of what you expect in your head, so that when you go to the study, you can fill in the gaps that your group
And as Jan says, you'll know when you know your group, you can make that kind of call better. But I think in Mark 1, you don't know your group. When later on, when you're getting to quotes from the Psalms or from Zechariah or somewhere like that, you might decide I can benefit from turning to the context. But again, you need to do that in your prep and kind of look it up at the context and ask the question, not just is it there, but is it useful to see this context? And is the cost on time in Mark and clarity worth it for what I'm going to see if I go back to the Old Testament passage? It costs to turn because you're not spending that time in Mark anymore, and it costs to clarity because however simply we think we've expressed it, group members are now holding two different passages in their head. And so even though I'm at this end of the spectrum on illusion, I'm really against us going too quickly to the Old Testament. Good questions. I think for the sake of time, please come grab me afterwards, but let me just say something brief about the end of the Mark part of the handout. I've got some suggested further reading there. If you are a first-time leader, please spend your time in Mark. I don't know, how many hours are we asking for 6 p.m. leaders? 4 hours of prep. Spend those hours in Mark, and if you need help on how to spend 4 hours in one passage or more, please speak to SLOBS leaders. I think, again, you'll get some ideas later on in the weekend on how to use that. I know we will in the student world. Spend that time in Mark because there is so much to get that's just there. I don't mean only spend that time in the passage that's in front of you. Think about the whole of Mark, the section of Mark, as well as this passage and how this fits in. But spend the time in Mark. If you're a returning leader, still spend the time in Mark. But if you really want somewhere else to go, There's a couple of things that I'd draw your attention to. This is a commentary by Mona Hooker, The Gospel According to St. Mark by Mona Hooker. She's got some really good observations on what the episodes mean, but she doesn't think many of them happened. So read her, both as someone with great insight as to kind of the implications of these things, the meanings of them, but also as a warning against making it just academic. And she's actually quite annoying to read because she constantly says, of course this didn't happen, or if this were to have happened, it probably would have meant this. And you think, yes, it did happen, and it does mean that. But I think if you're looking for a commentary, grab a couple. This one I found quite useful at drawing my attention to ideas that I wouldn't have otherwise seen. But again, please spend the time in Mark, and basically only if you're a returning leader, consider making use of a commentary. If you're a subs leader as well, you might want to make use of a couple of commentaries. That one might be useful. This book, Dip Deeper Into the Gospels, I have been taught by both Andrew and Tim, and so lots of the stuff in here I think is really helpful, but I would strongly encourage you not to turn to it until after slobs, because it'll probably skew your thinking, and you'll be in great danger of sharing what you've read rather than what you've discovered. So if you do get hold of that, my encouragement would be to hold off until you've had a slob study, and then it's another voice that may or may not express something similar to what you've had in slobs. And Isaiah, written by God, I think, great book. But again, go to that as a kind of a year-long project rather than something that you need to read before September the 25th in order to be able to adequately express Mark. The other thing I should say is if you are going to turn to other things, commentaries, things like that, use that as a chance to explore more ideas, not as an opportunity to be better equipped to argue with your slobs leaders or the other leaders in your group. By which I mean, sometimes we can go, oh, I'm going to read this so that I know what it is that Jan thinks, so that I can really argue against him, or so that I'm so fixed in my view that I'm never going to entertain anyone else's ideas. Actually, we want to be serving one another in groups, and so we want to be able to enjoy the progress that others have made. And I change my view, it's not like massive changes, but in each passage, I'm often benefiting from super slob study, from slob studies, from RML studies. People will spot things I've never spotted before. Someone said something earlier this weekend. I was like, oh, I'd not seen that before. That's really helpful. Let's all be ready to do that and benefit from others. Good. The last thing to say is that if you missed the verse ordering exercise, then you can do it yourself on page 18. I cut them out and do it on your own. And the answer is at the bottom of page 17. But it's not important. It's trivia. It's actually not trivia. The verses are picked because I think they're helpful at picking out some key verses in Mark. And so if you wanted to have a go at that, then it's there. But I didn't do it for all of us. Let me lead us in a prayer, and then we're going to head to lunch. Heavenly Father, we praise you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is such a great King. And we thank you for giving us a book that helps us so much to see what it means for him to be King and to correct our wrong understanding of what it means for Jesus to be King. We praise you for how much you have for us this year. We pray even now that in your very great kindness you would grant us many group members to serve. Please, would there be a surprising number who come to join us. Give us that problem of looking for more leaders to lead these groups. And then give us the great joy of growing together in our love and knowledge of you and proclaiming your great and glorious message throughout our city. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.